really can be explained with a story from Rishon Shadron. Rishon Shadron, the old Maggid of Yerushalayim, he was 13 years old, and he gave the following mashal. He gave this as a mashal. He said, a father has two very sick kids. Two sick kids, they're both really, really sick. They're both in bed. So the father wants to give them medicine for them to get better. It's the exact same medicine. One is an older son, one is a younger son. But they both refused to take it because it tastes like garbage. And they didn't want to take the medicine. They said, no, Dad, we're not taking this. No, we're not taking this. Neither son would take it. So the father went to the older child and he told him, take this or you're going to go to the hospital. If you don't take this right now, you're going to the hospital. So the younger son, he looked at him and he started, you know, started tickling him. Until he opened up his mouth, he was able to open it up just a little bit. And he was able to slip in the medicine as the kid was opening up his mouth. Why? Because he knew that the younger son wasn't going to understand the threat of you're going to go to the hospital if you don't take the medicine. He knew that that threat was not going to work. The threat might work on the older son, but it's not going to work on the younger son. So sometimes, said Rosh Hashanah, you can say Musar, and people will understand it, people will hear it, and they'll want to hear it, and they'll want to go further from it. Sometimes, you have to make them laugh in order to do it. Sometimes you got to bring up jokes. Sometimes you got to say the right thing in order for them to get it. So it's going to be a little bit of a mixture of both. I brought in a couple stories over here in order to get this message down. But the message is a crazy message. There's a misnagged way of looking at it and a chassidish way of looking at it. We're going to do both because that way it works out well. There's also a Sephardi way. I just wasn't so sure what the Sephardi way was. So we're going to have to, we'll explain a little bit of it. So Michas Chinuch says the following, and I can tell you, I looked this up. I could not find it. They say it's from the Griz, but I couldn't find it in the Griz. And Michas Chinuch says, by Mechias HaMolek, by erasing the name of HaMolek at the end of the Parsha, that the Chiyuv of destroying HaMolek is a Chiyuv on all of Klal Yisrael as a whole. Everybody in Klal Yisrael has to get together, and everyone has to do it together in order for it to happen. You cannot just go out by yourself and kill a person from Amalek. It has to be in the midst of a war. But destroying the seven nations that lived in Eretz Canaan, those seven nations that were in Eretz Yisrael before Bnei Yisrael came inside, that mitzvah is a chiyuv on every individual. Every single person has a separate mitzvah to be able to do it. So Chaim Kanievsky was asked, why is there a difference? Why is Amalek different from the seven nations? So the seven nations on an individual, and Mechias HaMolek is on Klal Yisrael as a whole. So he answered very simply. The answer is that Amalek can only be done, does anybody know how? No. Oh, wait, with what? With a king. I said there were three. With a king. You have to have a king first, then your Mocha HaMolek, and then you build the Beis HaMikdash. That's in Sanhedrin Daf Chof. If you don't do that, if you go in the opposite order, it doesn't work. It has to be that you go one after the other. The first thing you have to do is stand up a king, and then you have your Mocha HaMolek. So it says Rabbi Chaim Kanievsky, you can't have this battle without the king. It's got to be a full-blown war. I'm sorry, Aaron, what were you saying?
How do we build the Beis HaMikdash? Because we never destroyed HaMolek.
It's supposed to be one of the things that you have to do before you build the Beis HaMikdash. So how did we build the Beis HaMikdash back then? David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech. When David HaMelech and Shaul first destroyed Amalek, although he left Agag, and he left over some of those people, whatever it was, the animals that he left over, the mitzvah of Mechias Amalek was accomplished. Not to the entirety, Amalek still remained, but there was something. And that's the reason why we built the first Beis HaMikdash. The second Beis HaMikdash is based on that, and it could be the third Beis HaMikdash is based on that as well, which is why we don't necessarily have to do anything in order for the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt. But the question is why? That still didn't answer the question. Reb Chaim's answer didn't answer the question. Why is Amalek different from the seven nations of the world? Why would that be any different? So the Grids, the Brisker Rav answers the following. He says, Amalek can only happen through a war. A person cannot start a war by himself. A war has to be done with everybody, with everyone involved. Well, the seven nations of the world is just a chiv and hariga. They have to be killed. Every individual is a separate chiv to be able to kill them. The nafkamina is if a regular Jew can kill an Amaleki if they see him in the streets. If a regular Jew can kill Amaleki, that doesn't work by Amalek. That works by Zion Amamin. But by Amalek, you need a war. There's no way that one Jew can kill an Amaleki child or Amaleki person just by himself and just do it. That doesn't work. You have to go out and do it. You have to have a war. So the point of that is that you got to fight. There has to be a real melchama. So what does it mean to have a melchama? So that's the beginning of this week's parsha. It's the end of the parsha to the beginning of the parsha. Ki seitzela melchama alaydecha. When you go out to war against your enemy, when you say no Hashem alakecha b'yadecha, and Hakadosh Baruch Hu puts them in your hands, v'shavisa shivyo, and you take captives. Then v'reisa v'shivyo isha tifas tor. You're going to see among the captives a beautiful woman, a woman that you can't do without. And you sit there and you say, I need to have that woman right now. And you grab her, and there's a whole process. You got to let her shave off her hair. You got to let her nails grow long. You got to make her. You have to uglify her, and then afterwards, see if you still want her, and then you're able to be together with this woman. But there's a process in order to get there. Says the Chafetz Chaim, the remez that's throughout this entire parsha is a remez to the Yetzer Hara. And this is a well-known adage. Everybody says this. That the melchama over here is a melchama that's every day. It's your Yetzer Hara, how you need to constantly fight. And the Chafetz Chaim gives a mashal. He says the mashal is like this. If you want to understand what kind of a war you're up against, and what kind of a thing you're doing, here's the war. Here's what you're doing. Here's what he says. Reuven goes into business with Shimon. Now Reuven has been suspected of burglary before, of robbery, and of cheating his partners. So Shimon keeps a close eye on everything that Reuven does. And in fact, Shimon made a stipulation. He said, if we're going to be partners, then the deal is the following. The only way that we could be partners is if I take care of the money, and you don't take it home with you. You don't do anything without me. You take care of it by yourself. That's what Shimon says to Reuven. So you can imagine, if Reuven ended up doing something on his own, and then all of a sudden some of the money disappeared, Shimon has a good claim. Shimon looks at Reuven and he says, what happened? I told you I didn't want to do this. Now Reuven will deny everything vehemently. He'll say, I don't know what you're talking about. I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about. I never stole anything. I never took anything. Even if Shimon screams at him, it's not going to do anything for the past. But says the Chafetz Chaim, although Shimon's not screaming at him, it might not work in the past, but it'll work for the future. Because now Shimon knows he's got to watch even more so everything that Reuven does. He's got to watch every move that Reuven makes. Every single move. And he's not going to do anything. Anything. Without Shimon knowing it. That's what Shimon does. Shimon now knows for the future that he has to check every deal. And that Reuven is not really a good friend. He's not the friend that you want. He's not the friend that you want to hang out with. Because Reuven's tricky. He'll make it seem like he's that best friend. That guy who does everything right. And he's really just a jerk. He's really just that guy who wants to cheat everybody out of money. And he's doing the money. He's pulling all the money under the table, doing everything that's possible. Shimon has to know that. And if he knows he's an enemy, if he knows that this person that he's partnering with is this type of a guy, then from then on, Reuven knows he's got to watch out. He's not really a friend. That's the Yetzer Hara. Here's the Yetzer Hara's job. His job is to make sure you don't learn, you don't daven, you don't do anything right. His job is to mess you over. Make you do everything wrong. However, he's a smart guy. And he knows that he's not going to be able to get you to just sin. He's not going to be able to get you to do something that's just wrong without trying or anything like that. What's he going to do? He's going to start off giving you a mitzvah or two. He's going to throw you a mitzvah. He's going to throw you a bone, basically. And you're going to take that mitzvah and you're going to think, he's my friend. Yitzhar is working with me. He's not working against me. He's a guy that I can do something with. He's my partner. And you're careful, but you're not so careful because you figure the guy's doing good things for me. It's like a guy who starts a Ponzi scheme. It's like you think, it's a great idea. You make a lot of money in the beginning. And then all of a sudden, you lose everything. You lose absolutely everything. That's the idea. You have to yell at him. You have to scream. You have to know. He's not your friend. He is absolutely not your friend. He has nothing to do with friendship. He's not yours. He has nothing to do with you. If you know that the Yetzer Hara is your enemy, if you treat it as a war, and you go out to war every single morning and every single day, and you yell when you have the chance, it might not work in the past. You might have messed up in the past, and that's what Yom Kippur's for. But it'll work for the future. You scream at your Yetzer Hara, and you say to him, stop it! I don't want it! I don't want to do this anymore! If you happen to find yourself looking at someone who, again, forgot to put on clothes this morning, walks outside, and it's not a guy, and you see that person, if you go ahead and you allow yourself to just stare, it's going to be really hard to stop yourself the next time. It's going to be really easy the third time. It's going to get much, much easier the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh time. But if you say to yourself, what? Stop it. What am I doing? How is this going to help me? What am I thinking? Why am I doing it? And screaming at yourself, it might take a little bit to get there. But you started, and it might not work in the past. But it'll work in the future. And it'll be something that you'll be able to do in the future to be able to stop yourself. But if you don't fight, you're gone. Rav Shur says, there's four tactics that you can do in this war. Here's number one. First of all, you have to know he's the enemy. He doesn't care about you whatsoever. He's an oyev, a sone. He hates you. Absolutely hates you. He doesn't want anything good for you. You have to fight back with all of your strength. That's number one. Know who he is and know who you're fighting against, because we know knowing is half the battle. There we go. That's much, much better. Number two, Hashem told Cain. Hashem told Cain, Vatuchol. Cain, you messed up. It's okay. You brought a bad korban. You can do this. You just gotta keep fighting. You gotta keep war. You gotta keep sparring. You gotta keep doing something. Vatuchol, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Cain, you will win. This is Cain who killed Hevel. HaKadosh Baruch Hu was telling him, you can fight your Yitzhar. You can do it. You know you can. Yaakov beat the Satan on his own. He did it on his own. He fought him at night. We don't even know what that means, but Yaakov fought with the Satan. Fought with him. And the Satan had him and knocked him in the leg and destroyed his Gidon Asher to the point where Yaakov, you know, could not walk normally. Couldn't walk normally anymore. And Yaakov, you know, still was able to fight. If you know you can win, that's another thing. Because knowing is half the battle. And two knowings is the full battle. So that's number two. Number three, we have this. Unsano. Hashem Elokecha B'yadecha. Anybody notice anything weird about that word, unsano? It is. Unsano. It should be untano. It's a palindrome. Vav, nun, tuf, nun, vav. Best words in the English language or the Hebrew language. There's entire songs about palindromes. I mean, palindromes are an unbelievable little thing. What does an unsano mean? What does that mean when you have a palindrome in a word in a pasuk? It means that it goes back and forth. Back and forth. Unsano Hashem Elokecha B'yadecha. It means that Kadosh Baruch Hu has already given the Satan into your hands. If the Satan is being allowed by a Kadosh Baruch Hu to do things to you, your Yitzhar is allowed to start fighting you, that means that God has already given permission for the Satan to be destroyed. Because if he didn't give him permission, if the Satan was just allowed to do whatever he wanted to do, God would never let it happen. Because God can't make it unfair. God can't make it something that's not fair for us to do. It's going to be something big. The Satan's in your hands. He's there. All you have to do is crush him. Crush him. Destroy him. And you can. You just have to do that. Number four, use your anger when you do it. The strongest guy in the world, tell me, how is it possible that Rocky was able to fight a guy who's 7'5"? Not shy. How do you fight a guy who's bigger and stronger than you? How do you fight him? You gotta spar. You gotta go around. You gotta keep punching and then running. Punch and then run. You go around, just punch and then run. You know what I saw over 2 weeks ago? Somebody told me that there was a TV show called Shaq Versus. Now, I have not been zocha to be able to see a show. I wish I could, but apparently what this is Shaquille O'Neal, who thinks he is the greatest person of all time, in any sport, in anything ever, challenges certain people to certain things. So one of the things that he did was he challenged a boxer to boxing. Now, I saw a clip of 2.5 minutes of this fight. A clip of 2.5 minutes of the fight between Shaquille O'Neal and this boxer. And this boxer, I forgot what his name was. De La Hoya? Oscar De La Hoya? Yeah, Oscar De La Hoya. Okay, so that's who it was. Oscar De La Hoya fighting against Shaq. Shaq is, how tall is he? 7'3"? 7'1"? He's huge, and he's just massive. And this guy is just like a little, like, just like a little dog, like going around. But you saw that even though one punch is worth maybe 10 or 15 of the other boxer, of Oscar De La Hoya, it's worth however many, but Oscar De La Hoya kept coming in, kept getting little jabs, the little jab one after the other. And at the end of the fight, who won? Shaq thinks he did. But the judges said Oscar De La Hoya won. Why? Because it goes by how many punches you get in. There was no knockout. It goes by how many punches you got into the fight. And Oscar got more punches in. So what's shot? The idea is that if you keep, even if you have the strongest man in the world, the strongest guy out there, you'll still lose to that feisty little fighter who has more energy. When Homer went into boxing, Homer Simpson, when Homer, it's the end of the summer, so it's all okay. So when Homer went into boxing, so it was very simple. All he did was he sat there and let himself be punched until the other guy tired himself out. Once he tired himself out, he just pushed him over. Because he could take as many punches as that as he possibly could, because there was no brain. There's no brain. You're perfectly fine. So he did as much as he possibly could, and he just was able to take it. Because if you're, again, it has to do with how long are you going to be able to take it? How long are you going to be able to hold it up? If you can hold up in the ring and you can outlast your opponent, then you just won. You've just beaten everybody else. You've won the fight. You're never going to win with laziness or being like having like this heaviness in your body and limbs and just being like, no matter how strong you are, it doesn't make a difference. Amalek knows what to do. Amalek knows exactly what to do to go up against you in this war. And Amalek is represented by the Yetzer Hara. That's what it means by the Satan. Because Amalek is the Satan. You know what he is? Asher Korcha Baderech. Korcha, that word Korcha has three different meanings according to Rashi. Two of them we're not going to go into right now. One is Nus, that's the Lashon of Keri. Another word is the Lashon of Korcha is Mikra, as if just it happens. There's nothing, you know, it's nothing for real. Sure, Korcha also means they cooled you down. They cooled you down. When Bnei Yisrael left Mitzrayim, they were on fire. They were like that guy that you couldn't go anywhere near. They were just doing everything right. There was nothing they could do that was wrong. So what did they do? They came up against us and fought us, and they touched us. And they cooled us down. And they made people see, like, ah, come on. They're not an unstoppable nation. God isn't always fighting with them. See, we also fought against them. We didn't all get destroyed, says Amalek. We're not like Mitzrayim. They cooled everyone down. It makes you less angry. You don't fight as hard. You know you're going up against the Satan, but it cools you down. That's what Amalek does. The Satan's job is to cool you down. So make sure that you're not fighting as hard as you possibly could. That even though you're feistier, even though you're harsher, even though you have the strength to be able to beat the Satan, you won't. You won't. Because Amalek is sitting there cooling you down. That's what you have to fight up against. That's what you have to go against every morning. And you see it every single morning when you wake up. When you get up, no matter where you are, no matter who you are, doesn't matter how close you are. I remember the day that I got Smicha, I was like, God, everything's all different now. Now I'm going to be able to do everything. I'm not going to have any issues. Next morning, I still had a problem getting up. It's not like you're all of a sudden, you're a rabbi, and then all of a sudden, chakras is easy. Chakras doesn't get easy. It never becomes easy. It never will be easy. Chakras is always hard. To put on tefillin and to daven to God, even though you think it's the most obvious thing in the world, I get to have a conversation with God, asking Him for whatever I want or for what I need in the day, it should be the easiest thing that comes out of my mouth, is a pain in the neck. And you don't want to do it. And you have to actually push yourself and try really hard and get yourself to do it. That's really hard. And that's what makes Amalek so evil. It's such a power. The Zionim, the seven nations in Eretz Canaan, we called out to them. And we said to them, if you stay, we're going to have to fight you and you'll be killed by God. If you leave, then we're not going to fight you and everything will be okay. Seven of the nations got up and left. The Girgashi got up and ran away. The Yevusi tried to convert to Judaism. That's in Yoshua. They tried to come and fool the Jews into taking them. Some of them were fooled. The Givonim were able to fool Bnei Yisrael. And the other nations were all destroyed. The Canaanim, the Amorim, Prizim, the rest of the Yevusim, Chiti and Chidi, they were destroyed. Some of them left. Most of them did not. But Amalek? So what did Amalek do? Why did he deserve such a terrible, terrible punishment? For what? The answer is, says the Grizz, and I don't usually quote a Vriskarov twice in one share, but the answer is, Amalek waited. They waited. They didn't fight you right when you left Mitzrayim. They didn't do that. They waited. Ve'ata ayefi ageya, it says at the end of the parsha. You were tired, you were weary. It was a time when you were refidim, you were ruffle yadayim in a Torah, you weren't learning Torah at the time. At that time he had cheshbonos. He planned it. He planned it. And he stood outside the camp of Bnei Yisrael. And he waited for Bnei Yisrael to go down just a little bit. And when Bnei Yisrael was going down, that's when Amalek came and said, it's our turn. And they ran in and they started fighting Bnei Yisrael. When Bnei Yisrael thought they were okay, when they thought everything was fine, everything was all good, that's when they came in and they punched us out. And they destroyed us. They destroyed us. And thank God, Moshe Rabbeinu was able to lift up his hands and we were able to win the war. But they came in and they were able to bring in that korcha. They were able to cool us down a little bit. It's cheshbonos. Here's what Amalek is and here's what the Yetzer Hara is. It is a person who pretends to be your friend. It's a person in Germany, in Nazi Germany in the 1920s, that pretended that they liked Jews. They looked around and they said, that Jew, that's a person I want to hang out with. That Jew, that's somebody that I want to be with. It's somebody that they go around to. And then all of a sudden, when somebody gets up there and says, let's destroy the Jews, they're ready. They're ready. And they turn on a dime. And that's it. And all of a sudden they become our enemies. They tricked you. You thought he was your friend. He is not your friend. He is 100% your enemy. Such a person that Amalek is and that the Yetzer Hara is and the Satan, you have to destroy before he has a chance to kill you. I look so nice. It's a little baby. It's a little kid. You're going to destroy a little baby? You're going to take down a little kid? Says HaKadosh Baruch Hu. These kids, he looks so sure, these kids are not normal kids. These kids you take down now. They're 100% going to get you in trouble. They're going to destroy you, and you destroy them. You have to take them down. It's similar, although not exactly.
Could it be another Jew?
No. That's one thing we've been promised. There's a Rebbe Chanan Wasserman that quotes in Kovitz Mamorin that says that there's such a thing as a Jewish Amalek. But that's a big chiddush. Massive, massive chiddush. He says he got it from the Chafetz Chaim, but that's a big, big chiddush. Normally, it would not apply to a Jew. It would not apply to anybody like us. It would apply by other people and not anything like that. But it's the scariest person you can imagine. And it's analogous to, but not exactly, to common practice. Maybe not. But it's analogous to a kid in a high school who is really taking down other kids. If you know a kid is selling drugs to 50 people in the high school, or even 5 kids in the high school, in this high school, then that's a problem. And now what do? Do you save that one kid by leaving him in and trying to help him out? Or do you kick him out because you're scared for those 5 or 50 kids that are losing out because of it? That's where the scary part comes in. What is that guy? Is that guy a Malik, or is he not? Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky and Rav Shach all have their theories that you should never ever kick out a kid, work with them, and move things along with them, and do other things with it. But the rest of Klal Yisrael have seemed to have argued, and have seemed to have said that it's better to kick him out, because it's a scary part of a Malik. That's a scary part of the Yetzer Hara, because what if he does affect? I'm going to tell you a quick story. I never understood this story. I heard this story, I read it in the Mishpacha magazine, I was like, what in the world? I had no idea who was talking about, but I think I finally got it. Revolvi. Whenever you hear a story of Revolvi, the author of Alei Shur, you don't take it lightly. Revolvi was unbelievable. I was zocheh to be able to sit next to him. I had no idea who he was at the time, but I ended up sitting next to him at the mirror. He is an unbelievable, the greatest mashkiach of this past generation. He passed away about 8 years ago. The greatest mashkiach in the past generation. He was walking with his son in a forest near Yerushalayim. And when they were walking, he was younger, his son was younger, they were walking through, and all of a sudden a snake crossed their path. A snake came right in front of Revolvi. So Revolvi jumped and put his foot down and crushed the head of the snake. Crushed it as soon as he could. And then grounded into the ground, and then he stopped. Then he thought for about a minute, turned to his son, and he said to him, "That's the way it has to be." I think his son's name was Shlomi. That's the way it has to... Oh, no, Avramelech. Yeah, Shlomo Volga. His son's name was Avramelech. That's the way it has to be, Avramelech. Man must kill the snake. And I was like, what kind of story is that? It's the strangest story I've ever heard, but I think I got it. Revolvi's trying to teach his son, do you know if that snake's going to bite you? Do you know if that snake... If that snake was just crossing the path, it's not coming anywhere near you. It's not trying to bite you. It might not even be a poisonous snake. It might not be. Says Revolvi, and maybe that's what he was thinking of. Why did I crush the snake? Racham al kol ma'asov. Your mercy should be on every living creature. You can't just kill animals for the heck of it. To go out and start stamping on ants, you're not allowed to do that. Am I allowed to just stamp on a snake like that? Am I allowed to do it? Said Revolvi, he thought about it. And then he said to his son, yes, when it comes to a snake, yes. Because you never know. When it comes to a snake, the snake and its the fact that it's Arum, it was Arum Mikoachaya, it was the trickiest, the strangest of all creatures, that is the Yetzer Hara. When you get a chance to crush it, even though it looks like your friend, even though it looks like it's fine, you crush it. You kill it. Because you never know what's going to happen the next time. You never know what's going to be after that. That's the first story, Revolvi. Second story, it's one of my favorite stories of all time. You ever heard of Rezusha Manipoli? If you've heard of Rav Zusha Manipoli, then you know this story is awesome. If you haven't heard of Rav Zusha Manipoli, you'll know any story of Rav Zusha is awesome. Every story is about this. Rav Zusha Manipoli was the chassid of the Magid of Mezrich. So he was extremely poor. He had 3 daughters. And they were all marriageable age. 14, 15, whatever it was. So his wife said to him, it's time to marry off our daughters. We don't have any money. So Rav Zusha Manipoli's head was in the clouds. He said, like, honey, I'm learning all day long. I can't do anything about it. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to send us money, then we'll marry off our daughters, but if we don't get the money from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's all going to be okay. She said, listen, you have a Rebbe. Go to your Rebbe and ask him what to do.
He said, no, I don't want to bother my Rebbe to bring my Rebbe down to this, such levels of Olam Hazeh. I don't want to do such a thing. I don't want to go to my Rebbe. She said, Rav Zusha, if you don't go, then I'm going to go. And it's going to be more embarrassing for you if I go. So Rav Zusha said, I'll go. So Rav Zusha got up and he went. He went to where the Maggid was in Mezrich. He spoke to his Rebbe, but he didn't speak about this. He spoke in learning. And for 3 days, he sat there learning with the Maggid. And at the end of 3 days, he went back to the Maggid to get a Birchas Preda. Did not mention one word about his daughters. The Maggid realized, there's a reason why Rav Zusha is here right now. He said to Rav Zusha, tell me, Rav Zusha, do you have daughters? I said, yes. He said, are they of marriageable age? He said, yes. He said, how are you going to pay for them? So Rav Zusha said, I don't know. Kadosh Baruch Hu will have to provide. So the Maggid said, Zusha, you have to start doing something. You have to start doing something. You have to work. You have to take some money for this. So Zusha starts crying. So Maggid says, Zusha, why are you crying? So Zusha shook his head. Maggid said, are you crying because you made me think about thoughts of Olam Hazeh instead of keeping my head in Olam Haba? Zusha nodded his head. So the Maggid's like, I can't deal with this. He takes out 300 rubles outside of his, apparently has a big sum, takes it out of his desk, gives it over to Rav Zusha in a bag, says to Rav Zusha, take this bag of money, go marry off your daughters. Rav Zusha said, okay, fine. Puts it in his pocket, starts walking away. He's not worried about any robbers. Person looks at Rav Zusha, they're not worried about any robbers. Everything was perfectly fine. He's on his way home, and a woman is screaming, crying. There's a whole crowd around. So he goes in, he's like, what's wrong? What's going on? What's wrong? And they say, oh, it's such a sad story. This lady is a widow. Her husband died many years ago, and she has one daughter. And she's been saving her whole life money in order to marry off her daughter, to a big Talmud Chacham and to give over the money. And she saved up to get a dowry that would be befitting such a Talmud Chacham. And she saved for years and years and years, and she saved 300 rubles to be able to get this dowry together, to be able to put it together, to be able to marry off her daughter. So what happened? She lost the money. She thinks it might have been stolen from her. She doesn't know where the money is. So Rav Zusha sees the girl. The girl is sitting there. And they said, well, what happened to the chassan? The chassan said, listen, you know, I want to grow, and I don't know if this is the right girl for me. I've only met her once. I'm not so sure. So when the money was there, I'm willing to do it. But when the money's not there, I don't know. It's a business deal. So either way, let's ignore that part of the story. So anyway, so the chassan died. I don't know. But either way, the 300 rubles wasn't given over. So what's he going to do? So here, Rav Zusha says, what was it in? What kind of a bag was it in? He said it was in a red bag with a green string, and it was in a certain amount of denominations. You know, like 100 and a 50 and a 50 and a couple tens and whatever it is. So he said, oh, I found your 300 rubles. She said, what? He said, I found you 300 rubles. I found it. She said, where do you find it? On the road. I found it. I have it. I left it in my hotel room. Can I go back to my hotel room and go get it? She said, 100%, go get it. And everybody there, the whole crowd is like, wow, what a tzaddik, unbelievable tzaddik. I can't believe it. Such hashkacha pratis. He came by. Crazy stuff. So Zusha runs away, goes to the marketplace. He buys a red bag with his own money, changes the money that he has from the Maggid of Mezrich into the denominations that the other person had, right, the woman had, puts it inside the bag, ties it up with a green string, whatever it needed, tied it all up and put it together, and brought it back. And he runs back to the crowd, and the crowd sees him coming. They lift Rav Zusha up on their shoulders. They lift him up on their shoulders, and they carry him over to the woman. And they make a whole show of this. And they bring out the money. And they start saying, as he's putting down the money, they put 100. And he puts down a 50. 50. Another 50. And he puts a 20. 10. 10. And they call it out loud. And then all of a sudden, when he came down to the left, he gave out 270 rubles. Came to 30 rubles. He took the extra 30 rubles, and he put it in his pocket. And he said, I think I deserve a reward for finding your money. They're like, what? A reward? Is that Shavuot Aveda, the mitzvah, is to return all the money. You can't get a reward. He's like, no, I think I deserve a reward. I think I get a reward for finding the money. He said, you can't get a reward. What kind of a Russia are you? You're stealing from a widow and an orphan. You're stealing from them. It's Achnasis Kala. What are you doing? He said, I deserve a reward. They said, that's not the halacha. He said, oh yeah, prove it to me. He said, we'll prove it to you. So the butcher comes out and he like rolls up his sleeves. He's ready to go, right? But Rav Zusha says, I don't want to be proven by you beating me up. You know, prove it to me in another way. Prove it to me from the Torah. So like, let's bring him to the Rav. So they pick him up. They bring him over to the Rav. The Rav takes one look at him and he recognizes him as the chassid of the Maggid of Mezrich. This is Rav Zusha. He didn't know his name, but he knew that this guy was the chassid of the Magen Ezrich. So he sees him, and he's like, what's going on here? So they tell him the whole story, and the Rav's like, you got to give back the money. He's like, is that the halacha? He said, yes, the halacha is you have to give back the money. He said, fine. Takes out the 30 rubles, puts it down on the table, and storms out. The Rav is like, what in the world? Who is this guy? The guy, this is the chassid of the Magen Ezrich? What kind of a person would do that? He was so bothered, so upset by it, he said, you know what? I'm going to go to the Magen Ezrich. The next day, he goes to the Magen Ezrich. He goes over to where the town of Mezrich is, and he finds the Magen, and he says to him, I got to tell you, I saw your chassid Zusha, and I can't believe how big of a Russia is, and he tells him over the story. The Magen's like, oh, Reb Zusha, I can't believe he did that. The Magen tells him, that was my money, my 300 rubles. He took the 300 rubles and pretended like he bought it, but it wasn't his money. That's not it. The Rav feels terrible. He's like, oy vey, I was choshed the ksherim. Oy vey. And he's like, but why do you want to keep the last 30 rubles? Why did he do that? What's going on here? So the Magen says to him, I have absolutely no idea. He calls over a chassid and he says, go get Reb Zusha. So this chassid runs, goes get Reb Zusha. Reb Zusha comes back. Right, he has nowhere to go. I don't know where Reb Zusha went. So he had no money left going back to his house. So he got Reb Zusha. He pulled him back. And he said to Reb Zusha, okay, so what happened? So Reb Zusha said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, we know what happened. Tell us what happened. So Reb Zusha said, all right, when I decided I was going to give the money for this almana and pretend like I found it in the street, my Yetzirah immediately said to me, oh, Reb Zusha, you are such a tzaddik. There is no one as big of a tzaddik as you. And when everybody was clapping me on the back saying, I'm such a tzaddik, such a good person, I said to myself, anybody would have done this. Anybody who had 300 rubles and saw the pain of that widow would have done the exact same thing. And Yitzhar said, oh, no, Reb Zusha. Nobody would have done this. Only you would have done this. No one else. You're the tzaddik. You're the biggest tzaddik anyone has ever seen. And when I ran and I brought in the money and I handed over the money and I kept exchanging whatever it was, he was like, oh, that's right, Reb Zusha. Make sure there's not one mistake, because then they won't take the money. Make sure there's not one mistake. Get everything together. You're a great tzaddik, a tremendous tzaddik. And when I went back and they carried me over, he said, look, yamim al yamei melech tosif. That's what the Yitzhara was saying to me. And I was saying to him, stop it. Stop it. If you keep doing this, I'll show you that I'm not a tzaddik. I'll show you that I'm the biggest Russia that there is out there. Yitzhara said to him, oh yeah? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Can't do anything. And when they were calling out the money, when I was putting down the money, I said to myself, I'm going to stop the Yitzhara once and for all. And I took the 30 rubles and I put it in my pocket. My Torah immediately said to me, what are you doing? Give the money. Hashem Zaveda. You got to give the money. Give the 30 rubles. And I said, oh no. No. I'm not giving the money. This is my reward. This is what I get as my reward. And I destroyed the Yetzer Hara. Destroyed my Yetzer Hara. I'm not going to measure it, said to him, Zusha. You're a tremendous person, but I'm not giving you any more money. I have no idea how Reb Zusha married off his three daughters. I do know there's another story of Reb Zusha with a wedding dress, so I know he did marry off his daughter somehow, some way. Not so sure exactly what happened, but that's the idea. There is a story, there is something to this, but regardless, that's how you fight the Yitzhara. That's an awesome way to fight the Yitzhara. Not always can you do it, but at least it starts. The Sfas Emes takes this to a more Hasidic level. He says that this is how you fight. This is how you fight the Yetzirah. The Torah is beyond words. Meaning, the Torah is the thoughts of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You can't put that into words in the Torah. You can't pick God's word. You're going to be able to say what God wants to say and how the world was created. You're going to fit that into 301,000 letters. That's pretty good. 301,000 letters tells you what God wanted to tell you for all time. That's ridiculously good. Only God could do that. But that's strange. Why would God choose this? This is the perfection of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So why would God choose this? He says, what happens to you when Yetzer gets a hold of you? When the Satan grabs a hold of you? What happens? He starts putting, this is what he does. He doesn't really talk to you. I don't know if anybody's really been talked to. It's not like those movies or TV shows where you have like a good guy on one side and a bad guy on the other. You have that little guy who's like whispering in your ear. Anybody hear whispers? You don't hear whispers. You don't hear talking. What happens? If you want to do an Avera, the Yetzirah gives you just a picture. The picture is in your head. And you see what you would have done. That's that movie that everybody told me is so clean, so even a Jew can go see it. Yeah, I'm sure it's clean. Regardless, what is it? It's a picture. There's a picture that's put inside your head. a picture that's there. It's a tzir. And that's why he's known as the Yetzer. The Yetzer, Vav Yud Tzadi Resh, is the same letters as tzir, as a picture. That's what he's all about. He's putting a picture inside your head. So how do you fight that? You fight that with pictures. You have to put other pictures inside your head. The point and the reason why the Torah is written in such a way, in a story-like fashion, in which you can almost picture the stories in your head, and the way that you can see the stories happening. If you find a Nara Besua, that's this and that and the other. It always has to be a story behind it. If you're in a war, and you already won the war, and you're walking among the captives, and you see a beautiful woman, it's writing it to you in a way that you can put things inside your head. And it's saying it to you in a way that you'll have a seer, a dimyon, a picture in your head that's a real mitzvah. And that'll destroy a picture of an avera. Any picture of an avera will be knocked out from that picture of a mitzvah that you have. Your neshama will choose correctly, and the dimyonos that Hashem allows you to have when you learn, and that's what a person should do, picture in your head what the Gemara is trying to say. Picture in your head what the Chumash is getting at, what Rashi is trying to say. When you picture it in your head, that takes out the other pictures from your brain. That takes out everything else there. That's why it's so hard for us to daven. Because the only picture's in our head, because when we daven, we don't see anything except praise. So it's very hard to picture anything in your head, to picture a God, to picture a Kisei HaKavod, to picture the Malachim, so that you can daven straight to Him. Instead, you have other pictures in your head. The last TV show that you watched, the last movie that you've seen, the last online thing that you saw, whatever it is, that goes in your head instead. But learning is a lot easier, because learning, you can actually put pictures inside there. Says, you want to destroy the Yetzirah? Look at the Torah. Start imagining what you're learning. Start using it in pictures. Start treating it as if it's real life, because it is. It is real life. We just don't see it. We don't see it as real life. Get it in your head, and it'll knock out what the Yetzirah wants to put inside your head, and then everything's better. And that answers our final question. Lo dibra Torah ela keneged Yetzirah. The reason why we matter a yafas Torah, a beautiful woman in the middle of war, you're allowed to grab her, do all these things to her, and then you're allowed to marry her. The reason why you're allowed to do such a thing. How could the Torah allow such a thing? And the Torah, Rashi says, Lo dibra Torah ela keneged Yetzirah. Because Hashem knew that if you're in the middle of war, you're going to have some taivas. If you're going to have some taivas, you're going to run after some beautiful woman. Those beautiful women will matter them for you, because otherwise, it's going to be pretty bad. I mean, come on. How many people nowadays, how many people are fighting a war? How many people are there in Iraq, in Iran, throughout Afghanistan, in Israel? And there's no rape.
It's not true.
And if there would be, okay, I don't want to say that for sure, but if there, the amounts that there are, is a crazy low amount in comparison to what the Torah seems to make it seem like. It seems like everybody has this taiva. Everybody wants to go ahead and do this, and therefore the Torah says it's mutter. Go ahead, it's mutter. How could the Torah matter such a thing? I mean, we know, we would stop ourselves from doing it. So the Torah wouldn't be able to do such a thing? The Jews back then wouldn't be able to stop themselves? How is that shaykh? He suggests an unbelievable answer, and this is how the Sfas answers it. He says, look at Smichas HaParshios. You got a picture in your head, right? You got to think of a picture. You got to let it go through. What happens? Starts off with Yafas Torah. What's the next parsha? No.
You'll hate your wife.
Two wives. Achas Ahuva, Achas Nua. One you love, one you hate. Because the only time you can have any Yafas Torah is if you're already married. If you're not already married, then you can't have Yafas Torah. It's a question of Kohanim, Gedolin. And then what happens in the next parsha? Ben Soru Moda. That's what you picture in your head. You picture yourself grabbing this woman, this gorgeous woman in the middle of war, grabbing her and taking her as your wife. But then what's going to happen? You picture her in your head. You say, you're going to hate her. There's going to be something wrong with her. The kid is going to be a terrible kid. The worst kid in the world. A kid that you have to kill at the age of 13. I'm sorry? You're right, but this is what's going to happen. That's what Rashi says, Smichas HaParshios. The Smichas HaParshios is, it's this, then this, then this. It will happen, says the Torah. That if you take an Ishis Yafas Torah, we all know that David HaMelech had an Ishis Yafas Torah. He also had a son from that Ishis Yafas Torah. His son's name was Avshalom. According to Chazal, he was the only person that comes close to the idea of a Ben Soru Moreh. And we know that Avshalom tried to take over the entire kingdom from David HaMelech. That's a Yetzirah. Destroying the Yetzirah before it ever comes about. We're not getting into a Ben Soru Moreh right now. But now you can possibly understand the concept of the Ben Soru Moreh. Because that's the idea of Amalek. That's the idea of the Yetzirah. That's the idea of the Satan. Be able to fight them before they come about because you know how bad they're going to be. That's what HaKadosh Baruch Hu is prescribing, and here over as well. That's the dinyan that he gives you. Pretty girl, you're going to hate her. Then you're going to have a terrible kid, which means you won't do it in the first place. Because it's Pasemis. Picture it in your head, and you'll know that it's mutter. So the Yetzirah won't get you to think bad thoughts. But in the end of the day, it's not good for you. That's the idea behind it. Here's the summary. Amalek is a real war. The war is against our Yetzirah. That's the enemy, and we have to kill him before he gets stronger. Be angry and fight it. Amalek's power is the ability to take away your anger and to take it away from you. Reb Zusha, how to fight that Yetzirah, even if the Yetzirah seems like it's such a tzaddik. You go and fight it, and then good pictures versus the bad pictures. Use the good pictures wisely, know how to use them, and picture things in your head to knock out those bad thoughts. We'll stop with that, guys. Have a good Shabbos. We're going to try...